So I have to tell you, I've never spent a lot of time in my life thinking about dams. I mean, I knew that they existed. I knew beavers built them, and people build them, apparently. But I had never given much thought to their existence until we moved to Lexington, South Carolina. Just a few miles outside of the state capital of Columbia lies the Lake Murray Dam, and that's a picture of it there on the screen if you're able to see it. If you're at home and you can't see it, just Google Lake Murray Dam. Construction in the late 1920s, it was the largest earthen dam, no concrete, just earth, dirt, rock, largest earthen dam ever constructed. It was a mile and a half, or is a mile and a half across, and then the largest man-made lake at the time. When the dam was completed and the Saluda River was allowed to flow into this newly formed lake, whole towns were flooded. They were evacuated already, they knew this, but whole towns were flooded. There are still under the water today. You can scuba, you can find old stone farmhouses. You can find bridges that are now under the water instead of over the water. You can actually find cemeteries that are now covered in water. It's quite a fun place to scuba dive if you're into that kind of thing. The hole itself is an engineering marvel, especially if you study the history of it being an earthen dam and how they make that with just dirt and how that stops the water. It's an engineering marvel. It's also one giant nightmare, if you think about it too hard. When we started looking for a house in Lexington, I became very much aware of the dam looming overhead if we were looking at houses down yonder. And I began to wonder, well, what if the dam gives way? What if something happened and it stops holding the water back? Thousands would be swallowed up in the resulting tidal wave. I apparently was not alone in my thinking, because actually before we moved there in 2005, they actually constructed a second dam. It's not the thing to see, but this is the original earthen dam, and then down here is this brand new concrete dam. So they thought, in case of an earthquake or something, we're going to build a backup dam, which is good, because I apparently was not the only person panicking. So the interesting thing is, the dam is so large that Highway 6 actually goes over top of it. And if you're driving on the northbound lanes, you drive on top of the original earthen dam. If you drive on the southbound lanes, you drive between the two dams. Needless to say, when I was going that direction, I drove a lot faster. It was interesting. I really enjoyed studying some of the history about this creation. But again, I assume most of you, me before I moved here, never thought much about dams. You may have seen one, you may know they exist, but you don't really think much about them being there. You don't really credit them for your safety if you live near them or you're vacationing near one. And I think the same can be said about God and the dams that he builds. Last week, we spent some time exploring Paul's logical processing in Romans chapter 8 about pain. We looked at what Paul had to say about pain, about God's, and we said last week that God is not withholding good from us. Another way of saying that is that God does not dam back the flow of good. He doesn't restrain good. God is at work in our world for good. That's what we learned last week in Romans 8. If you missed the sermon last week, you can check it out online. They're all up there now on YouTube and whatnot. But God does not withhold good. But what about the opposite? What about evil? Today I want to kind of flip the last week around. Does God build a dam of sorts to hold back the flow of evil in our world? Does God restrain evil to stem the flow of pain and suffering? And when we ask that type of question, our initial response is, no, I don't think he does. How could he possibly be restraining evil? Because how often do we find ourselves asking the question, how could things get much worse? And then 2020 happened, that things can get much worse, each progressing month, it seems. Unless you live under the shadow of a dam holding back the lake, you don't really give a lot of thought to it. And yet the truth is that we live under the shadow of evil in our world. And the truth is that God is holding back the flow of evil. God is restraining the evil in the world to save us from drowning in it, if you will. To use this analogy, God is restraining evil. To see this, I want to bring our attention to this dam we live with, that God is restraining evil in the world. I want to turn our attention this morning to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians is a very short book. It's only three chapters in the New Testament, and it revolves around the second coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus. Paul tells us that one day Jesus will return. One day Jesus will return and set all things new, all things right. Sin, death, pain, and suffering will all be removed. The world will be very good again, the way that God created in Genesis chapter 1. In fact, it'll be better than very good because we will be with God. And so 2 Thessalonians is this short discourse on the coming of Christ. But in the midst of this discussion, Paul slips in a very subtle statement, but a very profound one. And you almost miss it if you're not looking for it. But when we catch it, it draws our attention to God building these dams in the world. So 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul writes this. He says, "The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." Now, before we can get into discussing this idea of God building a dam, we have to deal first, I think, with this, quote, secret power that Paul talks about. Because we get excited, we get very interested when we hear someone talking about a secret. We want to know what the secret is. We get excited that maybe we're going to be on the inside scoop. Paul's going to give us a secret. But this isn't really any grand mystery. Paul has been talking about, previously in the chapter in the book, he's talking about the man of lawlessness. You're familiar with the term Antichrist. When the end of all things comes, Satan will raise up a leader to pull the world astray. This person will stand against everything that God is for. Hence the term man of lawlessness or anti against Christ. So Paul's talking about this individual. The idea behind, quote, the secret power is really more of the idea of the unknown power. We don't know who this man of lawlessness will be. We don't know the identity of the Antichrist. We sure love guessing. We love trying to guess this. We love looking into the political world and the economic world and say, oh, I think this person might be. But we don't know. Paul says this secret power, this unknown person. Now he says this person is going to come. Yet the work of this person, the work against God, has already begun. We see this every day. Any day you turn on the news, any day you experience the suffering of the world, evil exists. Pain, suffering, trials, hardships, they exist. We know this well. But Paul says that these things, the evil in the world, is already at work. And we all nod our head and say, yes, evil is present in our world. But he says, by the way, they are being held back. The flow of evil has been dammed up. It has been restrained. We often question God's goodness. We looked at this last week. We often question God's flow of blessings. Does God really give good? Is he holding it back? But we very rarely stop to reflect on God holding back evil. And what we see here in 2 Thessalonians is that God is a dam builder. He has built this dam. He is to restrain evil in the world. It's interesting. We actually see this kind of in the story of Job. The story of Job in the Old Testament is a very challenging narrative for many reasons. It almost seems as if God is encouraging Satan to torment this man named Job. Yet one thing that we see very clearly in the beginning parts of this story is that God is indeed restraining evil. So just to read a few snippets here, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, the story goes this way. It says, "One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, 'Where have you come from?' And Satan answered the Lord, 'From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on earth. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and his herds are spread out throughout the land. But now stretch your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Here's a guy, Job, who loved God. And God had blessed Job abundantly. And Satan comes along and he brings this claim, well, Job only loves you, he only worships you, he only follows you because of your goodness, because of your abundant blessings. But if, God, you were to strike Job, then he would just curse you. If you took away your goodness, he would curse you. And then God gives Satan permission to do whatever he will with Job. I told you, this is kind of a challenging narrative. We get uncomfortable seeing God do this. But there are two big things I want us to notice here. While God is not the one who brings the hardships, Satan does. Satan says, "Oh God, if you were to do this," and what does God respond with? "Very well then, Satan, you may go and do that." But Satan is the one doing the work. God is not the one striking Job with hardship. I think that's a very important distinction. But the second thing that we see is that God is restraining what Satan can do. When Satan comes and says, "Well, Job has all these blessings," you have put a hedge of protection around him. You have built a dam around his life to restrain the flow of evil. And God says, "Okay, I give you, go at it." But what does God say? "All his stuff you can touch, but do not lay a finger on him. I will remove the dam. You may touch his stuff, but you can't touch him." There's restriction. The scene is repeated again in the next chapter. Job loses all of his stuff. And then we come to Job chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand to his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores, soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Again, we see the story unfolding. This time, Satan argues that anyone can deal with losing their stuff as long as they're healthy. And so God allows Satan to go to work, but still restrains him. You can't kill him. You can't take his life. Now, I'll be honest. There are a lot of things I don't understand about this narrative. Maybe more succinctly, there's a lot of stuff I just don't like about this narrative. It makes me uncomfortable. Why does God even entertain Satan's whims? Why would God allow the suffering to take place at all? And yet, we know from the last several weeks as we've explored this problem of God uses suffering to grow us, to make us mature and complete, that we would be lacking nothing. Throughout the rest of the book, Job learned some very big lessons about God. And by the end of the book, by the end of the narrative, Job is restored in a way that far exceeds what he had before. He's far beyond from where he started, and he's grown as a person. He's grown in wisdom and in stature. Again, there's a lot I don't like behind the scenes of this story, but it's clear God is restraining evil. He had a hedge around Job at the beginning, and every time Satan stepped place, he always says, "No, here's how far I'll let you go, but there will be a dam to stop you." And God continues to do the same today. Yet Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says God is withholding. The one who is now holding it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is acting as our dam. He is restraining the evil in the world, and one day he will be taken out of the way. That's alarming. That should give us pause until we realize what Paul is actually telling us. Realize what he's talking about here in the context of the book. The dam is not being broken. When he's taken out of the way, it's not that he was broken. The dam is never. Evil does not win the day. Instead, what Paul is telling us is that God is going to open the spillway. Remember, he's talking about the Antichrist in this passage. He's talking about the end of this broken world. And so in the last days, God tells us he will allow Satan to have his say, but only for a time. He will remove the restraints in the world and let Satan come forth and let him raise up this Antichrist. The Holy Spirit will step back, the Antichrist revealed, but only for a time. Paul continues then in verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2 and says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy the splendor of his coming. Evil will finally be allowed to reign fully for a brief season. And then Jesus will come in his victory. And it's not even a big fight. Paul says Jesus will come, and he doesn't say there's going to be this massive conflict. No, Jesus will simply overthrow the evil one with his breath. Now, this is not a joke about Jesus having really bad breath. It's a statement about the power of Jesus' words. Remember, our God is a God who speaks things into being. Genesis 1, we see God speak and the world is created. Jesus will set it all things should be simply by speaking into our world. John chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, there is no real battle. Jesus comes into our world, there's no battle because Jesus has already won. He has already defeated sin and death. He will step onto the scene and the need for a dam to restrain evil will be gone. The lake of evil that God has been holding back will evaporate. In a word, it is gone. It's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, right before the section we looked at last week, Paul says this in 18 through 21, I consider present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. Paul tells us that everything in creation, everything in our world was subjected to frustration, was subjected to evil, to suffering, to brokenness. Not by creation's choice, mind you, but by the will of man to sin, by our desire to walk away from God. And yet Paul writes that the creation waits in eager expectation for this day. In fact, we also wait in eager expectation for the day when we will be liberated from bondage and we will be brought into freedom. And because we know our destination, because we know our victory, because we know our eternal hope in Christ, we can consider our present sufferings nothing in comparison to where we're going. Jesus wins, and all things are made new. No more pain, no more suffering, no more hardships. But you have to be asking yourself a question at this point. If God is restraining evil, and one day will come and remove the dam so that evil can rise up and Jesus comes and defeats it all, when will this take place? If we are longing, eagerly longing for this future with Christ, when will this take place? And maybe better yet, why not right now? Why not today? Those are good questions. I don't pretend to have all the answers. I think I can give two reasons for others and for you, for me. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 tells us, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we can eagerly wait for the day of Jesus' glory and Jesus' victory, the day when God will no longer hold back evil, but instead destroy it. Yet when that day comes, that's it. The world, this life, is over. And so those who are separated from God in that moment stay where they are. I believe as much as God wants to release us from the threat of drowning, the threat of evil in our world, his heart is also for those who are swimming in the lake. those who are swimming in their own sins, oblivious to God's existence. We, as believers in Jesus, are safe behind the dam of God's protection. God is restraining evil in our lives. Yes, we get the flow of evil and pain. Yes, we experience pain and suffering, but we're not drowning in it. We know God is there with us. We know that God is at work for our good, as we saw last week. But still, so many others are unaware of God's work, that he's holding back evil. You could even say they're swimming in the water. They're up in the lake swimming, unaware that their whims and desires are keeping them away from God, oblivious to the storm surge that's coming to their lives. God loves us as his children, and he also loves those who don't yet know him. And so he patiently waits to bring all things to an end, to give everyone a chance to acknowledge him. But he has made us a promise. He has promised we will be with Christ, we will be victorious, and he will keep that promise. In the meantime, he's throwing out life preservers. But you and I are those life preservers. God is using us to reach those who have yet to know him, to show them the way to eternity. God is also waiting to release the dam, if you will, and bring about the end of this world, not just for others, but for you and for me. Even as Christians, even as we longingly wait for this future with Christ, we each have work to be done in our lives. Returning to a verse we looked at the other week, James 1, 2 through 4, James writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." God wants us to be mature and complete. God wants us to lack nothing. And that sometimes has to come through seasons of pain. But we need to know God is restraining the evil in the world. He's only allowing enough through to grow us to be mature and complete. And so even though we long for the end of all things, God says, "I'm allowing this trickle of evil to get into the world because through it, you grow. Through it, you mature, you persevere, you find joy." Again, that's not what we want to hear, and yet that's the truth of who God is, the truth of his word. Someone shared this story with me this week that they saw on Facebook. So this is, I don't know how many people removed, but I thought it kind of fit nicely here. The lady that originally wrote this story said, "I was in the Dollar Tree last night, a lady with two kids behind me in a very long line. One was a big kid and one was a toddler. The bigger one had a pack of glow sticks, and the toddler was screaming for them." I can really see this story playing out in my own family, by the way. "So the mom opened the pack and gave the little boy one of the glow sticks, which stopped his tears. He walked around with it smiling, but then the bigger boy took it, and the toddler started screaming again. Just as the mom was about to fuss at the older child, he bent the glow stick and handed it back to the toddler. As they walked outside, the toddler noticed that the stick was glowing, and his brother said, 'I had to break it so you could get the full effect.'" The author of this said, "I could hear God saying to me, 'I had to break you to show you why I created you. You had to go through everything in your path so that you could fulfill your purpose.' That little toddler was happy just swinging around the unbroken glow stick around in the air because he didn't understand that it was created to glow. There are some people who are just content just being. But many times God needs to have us be broken. We have to get sick. We have to lose a job, go through a divorce or bury our spouse or parent or best friend or child. Because in those moments of extreme desperation, God is breaking us. But when the breaking is done, we are truly able to see and understand the reach we were created to glow." What we learn in Scripture is that God is not slow at keeping his promises. It feels slow sometimes, but that's just our perspective. God is slow at keeping his promises. He has already given us victory in Christ. Nothing we face in this life will compare to the glory of eternity. And I think that when we become aware of the dam, when we become aware of what God is doing to restrain evil, we appreciate God's presence all the more. Again, in Lexington, I could have cared less about Lake Murray Dam until I started looking at houses and going, I really appreciate the presence of that dam. We need to understand what God is doing for us in our world today, that he is restraining evil, because in understanding that, I love him more. God is not only at work for our good, he is holding back the flow of evil. He is not allowing Satan to have his unfettered way with us. And one day, the dam will be removed. Satan will have his last-ditch effort, and Jesus will come and wipe him and all evil away with a word from his mouth. Until that day comes, we walk through seasons of pain with our eyes set on Jesus. We place our trust in him to use these times to grow us, to bring fruit out of the struggle. We acknowledge his goodness and his mercy in holding back the flow. The problem of pain, as we've been exploring it now for about five, the problem of pain is really only a problem if we're looking at ourselves. If we're looking at how do I deal with this. If our eyes are on Christ, pain and suffering are just stepping stones to him. They're just stopping points on our journey to eternity. I wanted to conclude the sermon today and the series that we've been in, looking at Revelation chapter 21. I believe we looked at this the very first week. John, in his vision of the end of all things, says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" That is the promise we cling to when we go through hardship. When life gets hard, we remember God is making everything new. And yes, it can feel like a long process from our perspective. But Paul says, when we understand eternity, when we understand no more pain, no more suffering, all eternity with Jesus, we can echo Paul's words and say, I can count it all nothing in comparison with where I'm going. The problem of pain is real, but the answer is to set our eyes on Christ and to trust that he knows what he's doing, that he's at work for our good, that he loves us. Let's pray. God, it's really easy to dig into Scripture and to see these passages that talk about pain and suffering. It's easy to see these verses that remind us that you are at work, or that you are holding back evil. We can read these things, we can talk about these things, we can nod our head in intellectual agreement, but as soon as we walk out of our house on a Monday morning and life hits hard, we struggle to remember. God, we struggle to acknowledge these truths as more than just words. And yet, time and time again, you remind us you are for us, not against us. All good come from you. You are not seeking to harm us. And so, God, I pray as we leave this building today, as we leave our homes today, as we go about our weeks ahead of us, God, would you put these words and these truths into our hearts? More than an intellectual acknowledgement, but a deep-seated truth of our lives. So that when the pain comes, when the trials and the hardships come, we would set our eyes on Christ. Yes, we might cry, we might shed a tear, we might cry out in agony, but God, help us to know that you are there and that you are working all of these things together for your good. Help us to know you in the storm, because you are greater than any storm we face. And this we ask and pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who is victorious over all things. Amen. Will you stand as we worship today?